I trust that the Lord will bless us as we look at his word this morning. The title of my message is A Ransom for Many. The request by James and John to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Christ in his glory displeased the other disciples. They were angry that James and John had asked such a thing of Christ. And Christ's response to the two and his reply to the ten is found in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, and it was this: For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is worthy of our worship, laid aside his glory and became a servant to the Father and to those the Father gave him in elect and love. The ministry he performed required not only his perfect obedience under the law, but his dying, because the wages of sin is death, and the ransom God required from his elect was death, either by them or by a suitable substitute. Well, in like fashion, his death of necessity required the salvation of all for whom he died, for righteousness demands life. Well, since no sinner can satisfy a holy God for his own sins or the sins of another, such a ransomer, a redeemer, and such a ransom was payable only by the Lord Jesus Christ. His commandment to those he ransomed is echoed by Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 1. Paul said this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, give your life a ransom for many, but that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Christ died serving. Sinners are saved to serve. And what is that service? Jesus said, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you visited me. We can serve, but only one can save. Listen to God through the psalmist, Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. No man can by any means redeem a brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. What he's saying here is that money cannot buy the ransom God requires. Good works will not satisfy that ransom price. It says here that it is precious. It is precious in God's sight because the precious blood of his dear Son secured that ransom and paid for it. And he says here it ceases forever. How so? Because it was paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. It paid by him, and who alone can meet its demands. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 says this: He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. We can't meet or minister the ransom, but we can tell others that the ransom has been forever set and fully satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a ransom? Well, Webster defines a ransom as that just compensation required and paid for the release of one held captive. Just to require a ransom is not good enough. It has to be paid before it's of any use to the sinner. Well, the reality of a ransom is as old as God himself. Christ has always been God's ransom for his people, and is pictured in shadows throughout the Old Testament and in ancient Israel. Under the Mosaic economy, we see the picture of a ransom, and it's pictured in shadows and types throughout the Old Testament scriptures. For instance, a person born in poverty or becomes destitute of his own doing could sell himself or ransom himself to a person of greater wealth, and at a later time the near of kin could buy him back, or he could be released in the year of Jubilee. Such a kinsman was Ruth to Boaz. Boaz was a type of Christ, who is the antitype, and he bought Ruth back. Paul the Apostle said of Onesimus to Philemon, If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that to my account. I will pay it. Paul was a type of Christ, who is the antitype. Ransoms are not unique to biblical times alone. They are even common today. The nation Israel, as I speak, is considering trading 1,000 Palestinian prisoners for one Israeli soldier. Ransoms are paid for the release of political prisoners and persons of financial means. We have, even today, pirates off the coast of Somalia who capture and hold the crews and the ship at ransom. So ransoms are not an uncommon thing today, but there is a ransom that all sinners need and none can pay. The price set and owed is beyond the capability or the possibility of sinful humanity to pay. It is the ransom of God, found in Job chapter 33 and verse 24, and we'll look at that. God says, I found a ransom. Praise the Lord, he found a ransom. It is a ransom of which all by nature are ignorant. It is a ransom all by nature think they're paying or have paid. It is of such value that God's glory and the eternal salvation of his elect depend totally upon it. In the experience of this man Job that we'll look at this morning and his three friends, we see God's testimony concerning the importance of a ransom for sinners. Let me just give you a little background here. After Job lost his possessions and health, he had three friends who came to visit him. And the purpose of their visit was to comfort Job in his afflictions and offer their advice as to the cause and the remedy for his suffering. And to a man, they accused Job of unconfessed sin in his life. And Job labeled them in Job chapter 16, verse 2, miserable comforters, because they had no satisfactory answer to his question, why must the just suffer? Such miserable comforters are described in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 as those who come preaching what the law doesn't say. He says in Isaiah 8, chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. And Job's friends couldn't offer him any scriptural comfort as to why he suffered. It's because there was no light in them. Any sinner, being ignorant of how God could punish the only perfect man who ever lived and remain just, is surely ignorant of how God can be just when he justifies the ungodly. To be in this darkness is to be lost, because this question and the correct answer to it is at the heart of the gospel. Job's friends, to a man, accused him of being unrighteous. Their charge was that Job had some unconfessed sin in his life, keeping God from blessing him, and that his confession and repentance would bring deliverance and blessing from God. They were ignorant of this fact, that God does not charge his elect with their sins. Our sins were charged to Christ, who put them away by satisfaction. They could not see how God could not punish Job because of his sin. They could not see that God punished Job's sin in Christ. They could not see that God would be unjust to punish sin twice, Job and then his substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But he does not punish his own for their sins. They were punished in Christ, who paid the ransom in full. They were miserable comforters because they had no answer to Job's suffering. They could not see that even in the state Job found himself physically, he was far better off spiritually than they. They could not see that Job's state before God did not change his standing with God. So in chapter 1 of Job, we see the loss of all his possessions, even his children. In one day, he lost everything he had but his life and his wife. And she encouraged him to curse God and die. In chapter 2, Satan takes Job's health away, and he's afflicted with sores from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. In one day, Job goes from the picture of health to the point of death. At this point in Job's misery, we meet his friends. And I want us to look at this one concept from these three friends. The testimony of these three reflect and represent those false doctrines held by all in false religion today, as it has always been. Their opinions were of no comfort or benefit to Job in his afflictions. And such is the case with those today who don't know the gospel. Every answer they have is not the answer we need or seek. Ignorant of the truth that sets men free, they of necessity judge everything by character and conduct. They have no other standard in which to judge saved and lost. Job's suffering in the minds of his friends had to be for some transgression in his life. They knew not that God judges any. They knew not that if God judged any sinner based on his character and conduct in any way, to any degree, none would be saved. To most religionists, a ransom is nothing more than a token offer to appease their God. It is not a just compensation for sin. That compensation by God declares is eternal death, either in a suitable substitute or by the sinner himself. So let's look at for a moment at these three friends. Turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 4 in verse 1. The first friend of Job is Eliphaz the Temanite. Job chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If we assay to commune with thee, will thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many. Thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knee." What they're saying is, Job, you're a man of great stature in your community. You've helped a lot of people. You've strengthened their hand. You've held them up and strengthened their feeble knees. But now what you've done has come upon you. And is that the reward that you get for being the outstanding citizen that you're talking about? And then look at verse 7. "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being ignorant, or where were the righteousness cut off? Even as I've seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness shall reap the same. By the blast of God they shall perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed." Teman was in the southern part of Idi Amin and was a cultural center noted for its worship and wisdom and philosophy. Eliphaz was a Gnostic. He was a man who boasted in his wisdom and understanding of things. He was a Gnostic who gloried in his wisdom, and he represented the orthodox wisdom of that day. And the charge against Job is recorded for us. He said, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent." Job, if you were innocent, you wouldn't perish. Or were the righteous ever cut off? If you were righteous, Job, God wouldn't have cut you off. Eliphaz based his theology and his authority to judge on his wisdom and philosophy and a single supernatural experience that he had. Look at Job 4 and verse 12. He tells about an experience he had. "Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men. For it came upon me, and trembling which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern, and form thereof, an image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, Shall mortal man be more than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker?" So Eliphaz used his experience and this vision that he had to claim his ability or his wisdom to counsel those of less experience or intellect than he himself was. And Paul the Apostle said of the same kind of experience that he had in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he was caught up into the third heaven. He said, "I heard things unspeakable, which it was not lawful for me to utter." It seems that Eliphaz gloried in his vision, and Paul was humbled by his. And such is the error of those who insist on some supernatural experience to authenticate their doctrine. And we have denominations today that say that you have to have that second blessing to complete the Christian experience and make us worthy and more holy to worship God. Eliphaz represented those in false religion who make wisdom and experience their God. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8:1 this, "Knowledge puffs up, Therefore, he said in 1 Corinthians 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I know this, personally, if this is required, some supernatural experience, then I'm still in my sins because I've not had one. But some people make that part of their doctrine. All right, let's look at the second man in chapter 8 in verse 1. This second friend of Job was Bildad the Shuhite. And in 8 chapter in verse 1, he said, verse 2, he said, how long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Does God pervert judgment? Here he is accusing Job of sin again. If the children have sinned against him, and he has cast them away for their transgressions, if thou wouldest seek after him betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure in heart, Job, you're not pure in heart, but if you were, surely now he would awake to thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. So this second man, the second friend, he accused Job of sin in his life also, and he based his conclusion on heritage and traditions. Look at chapter 8 and verse 8. He says, For inquire, pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. In other words, listen to what the fathers said. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall they not teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their own heart? Job reasoned, Job's friend Bildad reasoned that if it was the religion of our fathers was good, it was good enough for him too. But Paul said in Acts chapter 23, I was taught after the traditions of my father. And in Acts 22:3, he says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you are this day. But after Paul's conversion, this was his philosophy. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So Bildad represents those who make heritage and tradition their God. That old-time religion was good enough for them, but it's not good enough for us who know the gospel. Then turn over to chapter 11 and look at the last one. The third friend is Zophar. He answered Job chapter 11, beginning, look at verse 11 of Job chapter 11. For he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? This is Zophar speaking to Job. God knows vain men, Job. He knows you're a vain man. He calls Job vain here. In verse 13, he accuses Job of having an unprepared heart. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hand toward him, and he's accused Job of holding iniquity in his hand. Then in verse 15, he lists some things that Job should do, that God would restore him. Listen to what he says here. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear, because thou hast forgot thy misery and remembered it as waters of the past. So he says, if you will prepare your heart and lift up your hands and your heart to God, that he'll forgive you and restore you. Zophar was a self-righteous legalist who advocated self-effort and human merit. In other words, God's done his part. Now it's up to you to do your part. Again, character and conduct is brought to play here, but we know that it counts for nothing, because all our righteousness, that's our best efforts even after justification, is nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. So we have these three men, the Gnostic, who promotes super knowledge and experience, the traditionalist, who promotes heritage and family, and the legalist, who promotes good works and holy living, as examples of all that which is wrong in false religion today, as it was in Job's day. Neither of these three friends knew of or held valuable the ransom that God had set and Christ had paid. So let's look at this ransom now. If you turn to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32. In verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They accused him of being righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachiah the Buzite of the kindred of Ram, against Job, for his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they found no answer, and yet they condemned Job. The subject of a ransom is brought to Job and his accusers by this man, Elihu. He, as a bystander, had listened to the arguments of these three friends to Job. And he said in verse 1 that these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They argued that his suffering was a result of his unrighteousness. Job's answer to this charge was that God himself, on three different occasions, had said of Job that he was a righteous man. He was pure, upright, and without sin in God's sight. And Elihu confronted them because they found no answer, and yet they condemned Job. So the question unanswered was, how can the righteous suffer under the justice of God? They claimed that if Job were righteous, God would not punish him. Well, look at verse 2. In verse 2, Elihu confronts Job because he justified himself rather than God. And Elihu charged Job with emphasizing his own suffering as unfair punishment from God to a justified sinner. His charge against Job, against God, was injustice because of the affliction that he was suffering. He says in verse 2, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachiah of the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job, for his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Well, look at Job chapter 33 and verse 9 now. And remember this, that God had said of Job that he was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. I believe that personally that this meant Job was trusting in Christ for all of his righteousness. For that is the only basis upon which a holy God can pronounce a sinner perfect and upright. That's the only basis upon which Job could say of himself in chapter 33 and verse 9, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there iniquity in me. He says, first of all, I'm unclean. But God says of all of us in Isaiah chapter 6 that we are all as an unclean thing. Job was clean the only way a sinner can be clean. He was washed in the blood of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 says, ye are washed. He says, I'm no transgressor. But God said of Christ, Christ was numbered with the transgressors. And Job said of Christ, he was wounded for my transgressions. And he says, I am void of iniquity. But Job 15 and 16 said, man drinketh iniquity like water. But Isaiah said, he was bruised for our iniquity. So Job is not claiming here sinless perfection. He confessed his sin several times in chapter 7 and chapter 9. But he's saying here that he's acknowledging that his sins were imputed to Christ, who put away his sin by the blood of his cross, and the defilement and the condemnation of those sins there. He says, I'm clean because I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I am not a transgressor because he was wounded for my transgression. I am innocent because he was bruised for my iniquity. So why then, Job asks, if I'm looking to Christ for all my salvation, why am I, in verse 10, why does he find occasions against me? Look at Job 19. Job 19 in verse 20, in verse 25, Job says, I'm looking to Christ for all of my salvation. How do we know that? In verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He's asking the question, why, if I'm looking to Christ for all my salvation, why in verse 10 of chapter 33 does he findeth occasion against me? Why does he count me for his enemy? He says he finds occasion against me. That word is breach of duty. Why does God find breaches of duty against me? Well, the answer is simple. Because at any time, God can find sin in the sinner. Job, at any time, God can look at you. Although you're justified based on the righteousness of Christ, you're still the sinner, and sin is still in you. My very best effort to obey God is full of sin. When I've done the very best I can do, I'm still the sinner in need of Christ. And why does he count me for the enemy? Because I am the enemy of God in my mind by wicked works. Any thought, any motive, any word, any deed that results in legal, self-righteous action is enmity with God. Job was saying, only the enemies of God deserve what I'm suffering. But God is saying, Job, you deserve as much or more, and we all do. We all deserve much more. Job would say, a loving father would not bring such misery upon one of his children, but he does. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And look what he says in verse 11. He puts my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. How can God fault me when he framed me? Job says. He set me in my place, and he governs every step I take and every way I go. The path in which I walk, is it not God that set me in that path? In my zeal to do the will of God, does not his stocks prevent me? And thank God he does, Job. Else there would be no limit that we would go to our own demise. If God didn't hedge us in, put stocks on our feet to keep us from going the way of the wicked, that's the way we would all go by nature. Thank God he does. Just as the justified sinner cannot boast in his righteousness when God justifies him in Christ alone, the rebellious sinner cannot blame God when he suffers. It's not God's fault. The answer is this, Job, simply. Although you stand holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, your state is still that of a sinner. Your standing is perfect, but your state is far from perfect. You are not in sin in this sense. You don't justify yourself based on your works. This is the sin that you cannot commit as a justified sinner that John wrote in 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God committeth not this sin. You don't justify yourself before God. But we do sin daily, and God can find sin in any of us at any time. And that sin is enmity with God. And Job, Elihu says, Job, in chapter 33 and verse 12, you are not just in this. You're not just in this accusation against God. We can't blame God when we would walk in errant paths. God tempts no man. We are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed, James 1:14. The question is, would you rather have freedom to go your way, of choosing your own way, and avoid God's chastening, or submit to his marked way and find eternal life? Well, we know by nature we choose the broad way, but he keeps his elect in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He puts us in the way of salvation. This includes, for some, the way of extreme trials and suffering. To believe otherwise is to accuse God of injustice. And look at what Elihu says in 33 verses 12 and 13. He says, I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth no account of any of his matters. In other words, God doesn't have to explain anything he does or why he does it. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. Even so, when we've done all these things, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done that which was our duty to do. In other words, when we've obeyed God perfectly, which no man has, we are owed nothing from God. And we've only done that which was our duty. Everything the Lord does in his elect, is for, including suffering, is for his glory and for our eternal good. The trials we endure, as Job, are designed by God to turn us to Christ. He is the ransom of the Lord. It seems that God is saying to Job this: stop looking at yourself. Stop pitying yourself and look to Christ. You ask the question, how could I suffer? How could I, a righteous man in the sight of God, suffer? Here's the question: how could him who knew no sin be made sin and suffer the awful suffering that our Lord and Savior went through? What is your suffering compared to his? Look at what he suffered to ransom you to and from that which he ransomed you. And he shows Job this in these following verses, beginning in verse 14 here of Job chapter 33. Let's look at these for just a few moments. In verse 14, he says, "For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not." God has spoken two times. He's spoken twice. He spoke in times past to the prophets, and he did this through visions, through dreams, even a burning bush. But he has in these last days spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ, Hebrew 1. So God has spoken once in the old covenant, and he's spoken the second time in the new covenant. But he says men will not receive what he's saying. Why? Because what he says is spiritually discerned, and men by nature cannot receive it. But look at verse 16. "Then he opens the ears of men and sealeth their instruction." Men won't hear until God opens their ears. Men have to be taught by God. "They shall all be taught of God," is God's testimony. And he says he seals their instructions. That word instruction is discipline in the Hebrew scripture. He sets his seal upon their discipline. In other words, as he set the seal upon Job's discipline by Satan, so God sets his seal upon our discipline. God approves our chastening. If we're being chastened today, God approves it, as he did Job's chastening by the devil. For what reason? Look at verse 17. "That he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from him." That he might turn aside man from his own purpose. What is man's purpose? It's to justify himself, and in so doing, dishonor God in every attribute of his redemptive character. Man by nature would justify himself, but God will turn his elect to look to Christ for all of salvation. Why does he do this? To humble man and to hide his pride. Pride goeth before destruction, and the haughty spirit before the fall. Why does God do this? Look at verse 18. To keep back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. This would certainly be the end of even the elect of God if he didn't keep us back, if he doesn't hold us in his hand. The sword spoken of here is the word of God. It's two-edged. It either justifies or condemns. Right now, it pronounces you either just, blessed, or cursed. It is a savor of life unto life to some, and a savor of death unto others. The word distinguishes between those two. We're either one or the other, and it's the word that tells us where we stand. Verse 19 says, "He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pride, with strong pain." "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son." You know, it's not easy to let go of sinful notions and proud thoughts of ourselves or those things that belong to God. And he chastens us to do that. Why? In verse 20, "so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat." Why does God chasten us? So that we hate the bread of this world and long for the bread of life, who is Christ. That word dainty meat is that which is delicate, the most desired of meats. God chastens us to end our desire to hold on to those things that are most desirable to us, those good works that we think would recommend us to God. And he disciplines us to take that away from us. We are made to abhor such as sin and dishonoring to God. Look at verse 21. His flesh is consumed away that he cannot be seen, and his bones that they are seen to stick out. Satan is such a subtle adversary that we don't know what's going on most of the time. We cannot see things happening. Though there are many warnings to show us our sickness, we don't see them. That's just like the bones of the skin on Job's body. He couldn't recognize that as a sickness of the sin. We go on our merry way in that until God arrests us. Look at verse 22. His soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. He talks about destroyers being plural. There are three there. What are those destroyers? Self-righteousness, self-love, and religious pride. And that's what God has to take away from us. So this is the course and the consequence of every sinner by nature. This is the way you and I would be if God left us to himself. This is the way Job would have remained if God had left him to himself. But these verses fitly describe us all by nature. And God would be just in our demise if he left us to go this way. But there's hope, friend. There is a ransom. Look at chapter 33 and verse 23. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and said, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. There is a messenger with him, he says in verse 32. If there is a messenger among men, one in a thousand, well, thank God there is. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler of Israel, whose going forth has been from of old, from everlasting. And Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 declares this messenger to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If there be a messenger with him, he to show unto man his righteousness, or uprightness. Whose uprightness? Not man's, but God's uprightness. And what is that uprightness? How he can be just and justify the ungodly. And that messenger is Jesus Christ. Then verse 24, he says, he is gracious unto him. Well, if God is gracious unto you, he's delivered you from the pit. He has showed you how his righteousness, how a just God can justify the ungodly and remain just. How's this again? I have found a ransom. I found a just compensation for a just condemnation. I have found one who has met the price that I set and paid it in full. I found, literally, this scripture reads, I found a propitiatory shelter in the Hebrew language. This one is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sin. Listen to what Isaiah says in 53 and verse 7. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. Why opened not he his mouth? Because it is a sheep's lot in life to be sheared. Christ opened not his mouth because it was his lot in life to ransom, give his life a ransom for many. He was doing that which the Father called him to do. And Job, he did it without complaining. If he hadn't found a ransom, you would eagerly plunge headlong into the pit. But God says, I found a ransom. I've redeemed you and a multitude which no man can number. Look at verses 25 through 30 of chapter 33. This is what takes place when God saves a sinner. His flesh shall be fresher than the child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. And we know this happened in Job's life. His health was restored. Well, our spiritual health is restored to those who are trusting Christ. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man, not man's righteousness, but his righteousness, God's righteousness. He looketh upon man, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, in all these things worketh God, oft time with men. Turn over to Job chapter 42 and verses 1 through 6. Let's read those. How did Job respond to God's challenge to him and his instruction to him? Chapter 42 and verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job used his afflictions as an occasion to unjustly accuse God. God turned his afflictions into an exercise in repentance. That repentance was motivated by a fresh view of the great cost incurred by Christ for Job's salvation. What did Job see? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 says this, now, no chastening for the present does not seem to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness in those who are exercised by it. When we see what he suffered for us, our request is not, Lord, let me sit at your right hand or your left hand, but Lord, just give me a place at your feet. Let me just bow at your feet. Job needed, as do we, to look again at that ransom that was founded by the Lord. He said, I found a ransom. It wasn't lost. He didn't have to go looking for it. He founded it. He desired it, he designed it, and he delights in it. He looked again at that ransom founded by the Father, funded by the Son. How? With his own precious blood he bought us. And it's fitted for the many. How many? As many as were ordained unto eternal life, believe. God said, I found in Christ a ransom. Are you in Christ? Has he ransomed you? I hope so.